Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to turn to chapter 1. So we have been in the book of 1 Timothy for the past 9 months, going verse by verse through the epistle. And one thing we want to do now is we're not starting over, but we're going to do a jet tour. And so sometimes when we go verse by verse and we look in depth and just mine the riches of going slow like that through each text of the epistle, the tendency can be we can lose sight of the forest for the trees. So what we want to do today is zoom out and take a bird's eye view of the epistle as a whole. However, it'd be a bit ambitious to do that all at once, so we're going to do it in two parts. So today is part one of a jet tour through 1 Timothy. Now, before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come now fully dependent on you to receive the food of your word. We pray that Christ would be magnified, put on display. We pray that your word would be declared boldly and accurately and clearly, Lord. We pray that you would put me aside and put Christ on display. And we pray that you would help us put into practice what you have to say to us today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever wanted to motivate or encourage someone? Maybe you are a little league football coach and you want to encourage your players to press on in the game. You want to teach and instruct them and you want to push them as hard as they can in the grind of the game. Or maybe you're here today and you're parents and you have a son or daughter or more. And you want to see them do well in life, but you look at this culture that they're going into and you see that they're going to have a rough time. You see that it's going to be hard, but you want to do your best to prepare them. If that describes you, you can relate to Paul, because Paul, in a similar way, comes to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, a son in the faith, to encourage him to press on in the ministry. So he can succeed and do what is honoring to God. Now, just to kind of recap a little bit and to set the context here. Recall, Paul is on a mission and God had saved him in a miraculous way and called him to be an apostle. And what he's supposed to do is he's going to town to town, preaching the gospel. And as Christians, as people are believing, he gathers them together and he plants churches. He establishes it for a time, establishes leaders, moves on to the next town and establishes more churches. This became his practice. Well, on one of these trips, he met a young man named Timothy. We read in Acts 16, he says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And so Paul meets this young man and he shows to be faithful. He's well thought of. And Paul goes, you know, it'd be great if you can join me in the ministry. And so Timothy does that. And for years, he joins Paul in the ministry side by side. He never left him. He was faithful. Well, Paul goes to Ephesus. He plants a church there. He establishes it there. He's there for a few years. He brings up elders and deacons, and then he moves on. And we read in Acts 20, he says to the elders before he leaves, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul is leaving and he tells them he's probably never going to see them again. And he exhorts them and he says, you need to be on guard. Because when I leave, wolves are coming. Well, despite Paul's warning, not long after he left, he received word that his warning has become a reality. False teachers have came in. They have contradicted and distorted Paul's teaching. These false teachers started to work their way into the church, and they began to have a pedestal for teaching. Their doctrine spread like gangrene throughout the church, and Paul needs to address it. So he leaves Timothy, and he gives Timothy a tough assignment to go to Ephesus, to pastor this church, to confront the false teachers, and to have the church go in a way that it should go, to operate in a way in which pleases God. This false teaching led to all sorts of bad doctrine and bad practice in the church, because what you believe will impact how you live. And that began to distort the church, and Paul sought to correct it. So Paul gives his young protege Timothy this assignment: go to the church and do this. But Timothy's struggling. It's a hard work. People aren't really on his side, and instead they're actually against him because they're against his message. He's commissioned with a tough task to bring the church back in order. But remember, Timothy's timid. He may have even been tempted to give up on his mission because things were getting hard. And so Paul, being a spiritual father, writes to Timothy to remind him of his duty, to remind him of his commission that he has before him, and to encourage him so he can succeed in the ministry and fulfill his calling. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the purpose of the book, if I delay, I write these things so you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This isn't unique just for Ephesus, but is set the precedence for how we are to do church today. If we want to be a faithful church, we want to put into practice that which this epistle tells us. So as we look at the epistle as a whole, we see a structure. Chapter 1 entails Paul's opening charge to Timothy to fight the good fight, to confront these false teachers, to put an end to their deceptive teaching. But then in chapter 6, towards the end, he does the same thing. He repeats his charge and commission to him, encourages him to fight the good fight again. So from the beginning to the end, Paul is reminding him of the importance of this great commission. He's encouraging him to fight the good fight. And when we have something in the front and in the end, that's called an inclusio. And so Paul is telling him, this is your mission. Well, in the middle of the inclusio, we could say, is Paul's instruction on how to fight that good fight, what that looks like. So in the middle, we see how Timothy is to do it. It involves practical instructions. It addresses the problems Timothy was facing in Ephesus and how the church should function as a response to it. God wants the church to be structured and run in a certain way, not according to what we desire or according to what we think is right, but according to what he prescribes. God also wants us to live a certain way in the church. And so in this epistle, we see those things as well. So we have practical instructions. And in the midst, connecting these things here, the commission, the instructions, and the commission again, we have three Christ-centered poems that connects them all. Paul magnifying Christ. So this is the structure. This is what makes up the 6 chapters of 1 Timothy. But the big idea, we could say, for the whole letter is this. Because the church is the pillar of truth entrusted with the gospel, we should fight for the truth and the purity of the gospel while allowing it to shape how we live and function as a church, all for the glory of Christ. Now, we're going to take this 3 chapters at a time. So 3 chapters today, 3 chapters next time. The first 3 chapters, we see this, how we do it. We need to embrace the charge to fight the good fight. Second, we need to follow instructions for worship and godliness. And third, follow instructions to recognize qualified servants of the church. So look with me in chapter 1. And we're not going to go in full detail. Remember, this is a jet tour. It's an overview. So if there's some questions or something we didn't get in depth that you still have, go back and listen to the sermon when we did preach through that and get pretty detailed in that. But let's consider the first point. We are to embrace the charge to fight the good fight of the faith. Notice in verse 1 to 2, Paul addresses his young protege. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was with Timothy for years. Timothy knows exactly who Paul is, so why does Paul address it like this? Why does he come and just say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus? Well, he wants Timothy to know, I am coming, Timothy, with the authority of God. I am an apostle. I'm putting my credentials on the table. What I have to tell you, Timothy, isn't just a mere friendship here. I am coming with instructions from the Lord himself. So he's giving his authority right from the beginning. He reminds him this message isn't just his message, but it comes directly from God. An apostle is a sent one, a mouthpiece of the Lord. And he goes, Timothy, I'm not a self-appointed apostle. I didn't seek this. I'm appointed by God and by Christ. And what I am having to say to you is from him. Take it as if it's coming from Jesus himself. So Paul lays his cards on the table and shows him the authority right from the beginning, even though Timothy knows him very well and knows well where he is an apostle. But Timothy needs to understand that because he has a hard and difficult charge ahead of him. Notice also the charges directed to Timothy. This is called, these letters are called the pastorals. So we have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And Paul is writing to young proteges, young pastors. While it is directed to them, it still has application for us. Remember, this is something that was read out loud to the church. This applies to all pastors in a sense, but it also applies to us as pastors are to set a model for which we are to follow. So what it has to say is relevant. Now notice the first part of the charge. Look with me at verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The issue here was false teaching. False teaching has infiltrated the church, and Paul says this absolutely needs to stop. This cannot continue. It's like gangrene. You've got to cut it off. Notice Paul doesn't just give greetings like or give blessings and encouragements like he does in other epistles. Even in Corinthians, he first says, here's what you're doing well. Here's the good things. But Paul gets right into the nitty gritty. He says, here is what you need to do, Timothy. Paul says, I urge you. In other words, this is a strong appeal. Remember, Timothy is facing a hard work. He's tempted to leave. Things have gotten hard. People don't like him. Oh, I'm just going to leave town, take the easy way out. Paul goes, no, I am urging you. Here's what you need to do. When I was going, I left you in Ephesus for a reason. And you need to fulfill your mission. He appeals to Timothy to stay and fix these things. These false teachers taught a different doctrine contrary to what Paul originally taught, distorting the gospel, producing bad practice. And he goes, you need to command them. Stop that teaching. He goes on, and as he continues, you can follow along in the verse. He talks about these false teachers misinterpreted the law. They want to be law teachers so bad, but they don't understand it. They want to teach the Torah, but by doing so, they're majoring on the minor things. They're teaching about genealogies, and it's causing speculation and division. They're teaching on myths. But Paul says they don't even really understand the law here. As a result, they swerved from the faith. And it's causing others to do so. So they must be stopped, Timothy. They don't understand the law. And it's resulting in division and controversy. This is a telltale sign of a false teacher. Because Paul says when someone preaches the truth, when someone accurately proclaims the law, what it's done is it's supposed to be done out of love, which comes from true faith. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Obviously, their teaching isn't producing that, Timothy. It's producing division and controversy. And though these false teachers have swerved so far, Paul commands them for Timothy to shut them up. In verse 8, Paul talks about what the proper teaching of the law is. The law isn't meant to, you know, hey, teach all these genealogies. And when he says law here, he's thinking Torah as a whole, which is we can summarize it also in the Ten Commandments. Notice what he says in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted. He goes, there is a proper way to use the law. There is a proper way. But it's not to bring speculation and division. Rather, it's to show us our sin. It's to show us who we are. It's to reveal God's righteous and holy standard and to show us you do not meet it. You fall short. If you look at these things, these sins here, you can see it really reflects the Ten Commandments. His idea is you shouldn't come to the law and be like, oh yeah, I think I could do that. Oh, it seems like, yeah, no problem. No, you should come to this law and see, I am a sinner. I cannot do this. The law is meant to expose who we are. Now, there's three aspects of this Mosaic kind of law we talk about. There's the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. Civil means how to deal with people, how to get along with people. Ceremonial law deals with the sacrificial system. But then there's moral. And moral is binding for all people at all times. It's a law that's written on our hearts. It's a law that we see summarized and codified in the Ten Commandments. Paul has the moral law in mind here. The moral law was in place before Moses. And like I said, it was codified in the Ten Commandments. In our confession of faith, we read this in chapter 19, verse 2. The same law that was first written on the human heart continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments and was written in the two tables. The first four commandments contain our duty to God, and the other six our duty to humanity. And this is what Paul has in mind here. The law is not meant to show you, hey, I can do it. The moral law is meant to show you can't do it. We learn also about the three uses, the three functions of the law. First, it's a mirror. It shows us who we are. It shows us God's holy standard and our sinful condition. One person said, it just shows you that you're ugly. You look at it and it shows you your true nature. Second, there's a civil use to the law in that it restrains sin to some extent. You know, there's speed limits, there's laws, you know, that prevent people from being fully sinful as they possibly could be. And then third, it's a way of life for the believer. Once you're a believer, you're no longer, you see the law now not as something to earn righteousness for a right standing of God, but now you see it as a way to please Christ out of love and thankfulness. And this is what he's talking about. If one uses it lawfully, it's not a ladder to try and reach heaven. Instead, it's to show you your sin. It's to show you your need. It's not a springboard into speculations and myths. Instead, it's meant to drive you to Christ. This is a useful use of the law. It shows us your need. It shows you are desperate and you need someone to do it in your place. Paul then says, hey, understand this true function of the law. Understand this is how it functioned for me too. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He goes, you want to see a rightful use of the law? Look and see how it applied to my life. I was a sinner. I was the worst of the worst. I killed Christians and persecuted them. But the law showed me how much of a sinner I was. The law drove me to Christ. And now I see that he's the one who fulfilled it on my behalf. And he says, this is a saying of deserving of full acceptance. In other words, listen up. This is important. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or chief. In other words, if God can save the worst of the worst sinner you could possibly think, those who killed and persecuted Christians, one who came and probably put a knife to the Christian's throat and says, blaspheme God. If Paul, knowing what he's done, if God can save that kind of sinner, God can save anyone. God came to save sinners. And Paul says, this is the rightful use of the law. When you understand the law and the gospel properly, it's meant to lead us to Christ. Together they work to lead us to Him. And as Paul thinks about this, look, he's provoked to praise. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the first of the Christ poems, we can say. Jesus is provoked to praise as he contemplates what God has done for him. What a proper understanding of the law is meant to drive you to Christ, and then understanding what Christ has done in his place. It provokes him to praise, to worship, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So often we can get distracted by secondary issues or tertiary issues. And we major on those and allow division and speculation to ensue. This is exactly what Satan wants. We emphasize things that are at speculation at best. And when we do that, we lose our focus on the gospel, the saving message we've been entrusted with. There are many ways we can also misuse the law if we're not careful. We can add things to it, like the Pharisees did. We can say, you must abstain from these things. You must do certain things as a standard for what it means to be Christian. Things which the Bible doesn't even command. We can go the opposite direction and just say, oh, the law doesn't even matter. We can say we can actually earn our salvation by the law. All these are examples of not a good use of the law. Not a lawful use, but corruptions. So may we have a proper perspective of the law and use it rightly as a way to show us our sin, to condemn the sinner, to stop every mouth so they can see their need and be driven to Christ. Second, when you think about the rightful use of the law and the gospel and how it impacted your life, are you, like Paul, provoked to worship? Does it drive you to praise God for what he's done? This is why it's so important to understand the law and the gospel, to maintain the purity of the gospel, to not make it, as my professor says, gospel. False teachers who pervert this must be stopped. So notice the second part of this charge. Look at verse 18. I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. This word for charge is an exhortation. It's a command. It's a word that has military overtones here, in which a commander gives orders to a lesser soldier. And so it's like Paul is saying, Timothy, listen up, you soldier whom God has enlisted by Jesus Christ. I am passing this charge to you from him. I'm entrusting you to fulfill it. Don't go AWOL. Fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 2:2 also says this. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy has been passed down this from Paul, and he is to also teach and pass it down to others. So one generation isn't without this great truth. Just as Jesus Christ entrusted Paul with gospel ministry, so Paul now entrusts the gospel ministry to Timothy in commanding him to stop these false teachers, to fight the good fight. Notice he says that you may wage the good warfare. In other words, fight the good fight. This is a fight that's worth fighting. Paul wants to remind Timothy, in ministry, it's not a walk in the park, but a war, a battle. And you have to be prepared for the fight. But this is a fight that's worth fighting. This is a hill that's worth dying on. It's the gospel. It's not going to be easy to stand up for truth, especially when everyone's against it. But Timothy, fight the good fight. The gospel is at stake. This is a noble fight. This is a good battle to engage in. While Timothy was in a battle, this is true of all pastors to an extent. We are in a battle to preserve truth. We are commissioned to defend the truth. But it's not only true of believers or of pastors, it's also true of every believer. We are also called to uphold the truth. So do you realize today that you are also in a fight? When sin and temptation comes, do you fight or do you give in? When you hear false teaching, what do? Can you discern it? Are you equipped to fight it? As the culture continues to go downhill and decay, how are you being a light to Christ in this world? Are you fighting the fight in the workplace, in the home, in amongst family members who might be unbelievers? Are you standing for truth? When it's hard, when you might face rejection, when you might be tempted to be like, you know, it's not worth it to speak up, how do you respond? Are you tempted to avoid and blend in? Are you tempted to run away? Or are you willing to stand your ground and fight the good fight for Christ? Timothy needed to be exhorted because he was tempted to leave, to run. And Paul says, Timothy, fight this good fight. So we've seen the charge. Now let's look into chapter 2. We must follow the instructions for worship and godliness. So the first instruction for proper worship that Paul gives is to pray for all people in light of redemption. Look at the text. He says, first of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the midst of war, Paul says the first thing you need to do, Timothy, is be committed to prayer. Be committed to prayer. One person said the Christian life is a war, so pray. This is not just saying, hey, make sure you cultivate a private prayer life. That is good and it's needed. But he's saying we as a church need to be committed to prayer. This is not merely the pastoral prayer, which is also good. But as a church, we must be committed to corporate prayer. It's a call to regular church prayer gatherings. This is why we as elders, we want to have that afternoon service that we're hoping to start in April as a time to be devoted to prayer. And we hope that you guys would also join us in that. Because this is the first mark of the battle. Be committed to prayer. If you're not committed to prayer, are you even in the battle? So he goes, Timothy, in the midst of battle, the first thing you need to do is pray. And I urge you again, pray. Because a praying church is a dependent church on God. Calvin has some hard words to say about this. Listen to this. He says, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. And from it, we may judge the amount of divine working among the people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. He adds, in many churches, the prayer meeting is only a skeleton of the gathering. The form is kept up, but the people do not come. There is no interest, no power in connection with the meeting. Oh, my brothers, let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rouse them to incessant supplication. There is a holy art in it. Study to show yourselves approved by the prayerfulness of your people. If you pray yourself, you will want them to pray with you. And when they begin to pray with you and for you and for the work of the Lord, they will want more prayer themselves. And the appetite will grow. Believe me. If a church does not pray, it is dead. Instead of putting united prayer last, put it first. Everything will hinge upon prayer in the church. And this is why we want to be devoted to prayer. Another man adds, Christians who neglect corporate prayer are like soldiers who leave the front lines of battle to their comrades. So may that not be us. But remember, this is a corrective letter. Apparently, the Ephesian church has neglected this. So Paul writes to correct it. They're not praying as they ought. Remember, the early church is those who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. So the early church devoted themselves to this. He lists various types of prayers. We're to pray in light of all people, in light of God's redemptive plan. Ryken says, the kind of prayer the Apostle Paul especially has in mind is evangelistic prayer. It is intercession for the salvation of souls. It is clear from the rest of the passage, which is about God's plan of salvation to the world. So he goes, Timothy, the church in Ephesus is neglecting prayer. They're not praying for all people. You need to exhort them to be praying for all people, even those who you may disagree with, the kings, those in government. Pray for their salvation. Jesus said it this way. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he goes, pray for their salvation. Pray so that the church may enjoy the freedoms of peace with all people. Pray so we can worship unhindered. Pray for all people in the land. Because when you're praying in this way, it's going to create an environment so we can evangelize unhindered and spreading the message about the God of peace. If we are lights of the world and we really want to bring the Great Commission and proclaim the gospel to our town, then we ought to be committed to praying for them. Notice Paul's reason. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. One commentator adds, because he is the one God, he is the God of every nation, tribe, tongue, and soul. All must come to him for salvation. So he goes, because there's only one God, because there's only one way to be reconciled to God, you pray for all people, all tribes, tongues, nations. You pray for them in light of salvation, in light of redemption. Because it's only through this gospel message one can be reconciled to God. Notice he says Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Notice what else? Who gave himself as a ransom for many. Paul is just fixed upon the gospel, understanding what Christ did for him. A ransom means a payment out of the slave market. We were all slaves to sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Yet Christ paid our ransom on the cross, 1 Peter 1:17, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes, he did this for us. He did this as a ransom for all. This doesn't mean he died for every single person without exception. Instead, it means he died for all people without distinction. In other words, for all classes, for all races, for all tribes, tongues, and nations. So he goes, pray in light of that, Timothy. Pray for all people in light of redemption. This is the first mark of a faithful church that is prepared for battle. In the midst of the fight, be devoted to prayer. And when you're praying in this way, it helps you keep the truth of the gospel front and center. It's always in your focus, knowing that God saves sinners. So does this describe your prayer life? Do you make time to pray in light of redemption for all people? If not, I hope you'll join us as we start doing our corporate prayer next month. This is the first thing to be committed to in the midst of the battle. Second, to have proper worship, we must maintain proper roles of men and women in worship. Look at verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul now addresses the issues and problems faced in the Ephesian church in relation to men and women's roles. As a result of these false teachers and their corrupting influence that stream from their misunderstanding of the law and the gospel, bad practices has ensued. Men, instead, were getting into theological disputes and arguments and quarreling based on opinions and speculations. And he goes, what these men need to do is they need to learn how to pray. In other words, conduct yourselves in accord with the gospel you claim to profess. Instead of quarreling, lift up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Pray. Let the men lead in the church and be committed to prayer. But then there was issues with women. Look at verse 9. Likewise, The women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So there are women who are coming to church and acting like this was a fashion show, a way to make much of themselves and to draw attention to themselves. And Paul says this isn't fitting for godly women. Just as the men are to act in a Christ-like way by praying and not quarreling, the women also need to act in a Christ-like way. They were not dressing modestly. They had no self-control. They desire by their lust to attract men. They dress in a way with sinful intent, sinful motives. And Paul goes, this isn't proper. Instead, if you're going to adorn yourself, do it with what is really attractive in God's sight. Adorn yourself with godliness. 1 Peter 3, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braided of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He goes, inappropriate behavior and attitudes when you come to worship will bring a reproach on the gospel and should not be done. One commentator said, all must be careful when they gather for congregational worship to prepare themselves inwardly and outwardly because they desire to come in the presence of God in an acceptable manner to avoid distraction caused by what others might wear. So when you come to worship, when you come to church, do you reflect this kind of attitude? An attitude of how can I best worship God and not be a hindrance to others? May we never come to worship with the attitude of look at me, but better with the attitude of look at Christ. He goes on in verse 11. Let the woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm going to try and summarize this. But if you have questions afterwards, again, go listen to this message that we preach. Apparently, there was a problem in Ephesus with the roles. The Ephesian women were usurping the God-ordained roles of men in leadership in the church. Some were even leading into public worship and spreading their false teaching that they were hearing from these false teachers. And the men were just allowing it rather than taking their part in the proper role. Instead, notice Paul says women aren't to teach and have authority over a man, but instead the women are to encourage to learn. This is not demeaning, but more so empowering. Because if you think about it in that culture, what they were facing was, we don't even want to teach any women. We don't need to educate them. It's the men we need to focus on. And Paul is saying, no, you let them learn. This is good. It's helpful. Let them learn. And the women are to come with a willing attitude to listen. It says with all submissiveness. This means to come willingly under the leadership of the teachers of the church, to follow the established norm of obedience in the church. It's the opposite of being headstrong and trying to assert your way if you have disagreements. It's the opposite of challenging the leadership. The solution that Paul gives here for these women are, Timothy, have these women come under your leadership. You teach them. You give them proper learning. You help them grow. Well, what about in Galatians where we read there's neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, we're all one in Christ, right? Well, yes, we're all one in Christ. But God still has ordained roles that complement one another, especially in worship. So the women, when you come to worship, you're not to prepare yourself by adorning yourselves and clothing about what you will wear. Rather, come with a godly attitude, prepared to learn and listen. He then adds, women are not to exercise authority over men, to teach or exercise authority over men. This is how God desires His church to be run. It's not something we can just write off and say, hey, this is cultural, doesn't apply to us. Or Paul's just being a product of his time, so we can write this off. Instead, notice Paul's argument. He says, his reason is what? It's in creation. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul points to the order of creation to demonstrate God's ordained plan for male headship in the church and family. Yet women still have an excellent complementary role. What's his point here? Is he saying women are inferior and they're just clumsy? No, he's not saying that at all. Instead, he's saying, look what happens when we do not follow God's ordained order. Look at Eve. When she leads and is not submissive in her role, bad things happened. His point is to say that God has an ordained order. And when his order of roles are undermined, when the established roles are not followed, chaos follows. When the order is bypassed, things fall apart. Adam did not lead, but followed the leadership of his wife, and the result was disaster. Adam should have been the one to confront Satan. He was commissioned with that. He should have guarded the garden and protected it. Instead, he defaulted it to his wife. When Satan came, he was nowhere to be found. Adam should have been the one to do this. Adam was not doing his job. He was not leading. Instead, he was nowhere to be found. She was deceived and Adam followed and subjected himself to her leadership. Some people say, well, male headship is the result of the fall, so we should just throw away with it. Notice it's established before the fall. Remember, God said it was very good. The curse now is for the women's desire to usurp that role. And so we read in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. How then is she saved by childbearing? It's because she remembered the promise that God gave in the midst of judging the serpent. Just before he gave her the judgment, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. She, in repentance, looked to the promised seed. She looked to that one who will crush the serpent's head, who would come from her lineage. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. She looked to the promised Messiah who would restore the creational order. And the reason it says will be saved in the future is because the promised seed is then future for her. He goes, in the end, the salvation that will come will be through her promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul wants to use Eve as an example here for godly women. In verse 13, 14, Eve rebels against the created order. She's unsubmissive, but in the first half of verse 15, she repents and is submissive to God, to God's given role. Not trying to lead, but as one who will bear children. But unique to her, she repents and places faith in her seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus will come through her loins. But in a similar way, Paul is saying, you Ephesian women, if you're going to be unsubmissive and not accept your God-given role, you'll receive judgment. But if they are submissive and repentant and accept their God-given role, there's redemption. And this is only possible by looking to that promised seed, Jesus Christ. This is only possible because this is countercultural to think this way. But when you're in Christ and you're given a new mind, you can do these things through the power of the Spirit. And one significant contribution, Paul says, is childbearing. This is not unique to Eve. Most women share it. This is the ordinary way women can show their godliness and good works, having kids and raising them in the way of the Lord. But notice it's not the only way. Not everyone can contribute in that way. Some remain single. Some do not have children, but can be uniquely useful for the Lord. But the ordinary way, like Eve, is childbearing. This is a role a man cannot do. When women do this, they are saved, if you will, from the stigma of being deceived as helping bring the fall, and redeemed by their contribution of childbearing. Childbearing is good, it's pleasing, it's acceptable in the sight of God, but it must be proceeded through faith and love and holiness with self-control. Women are also able to help raise a godly seed, some who may grow and become leaders and pastors of the church. And when women are joyfully able to accept this role, they can contribute great to the kingdom of God. So this is the roles Paul puts in place here. Now next, briefly, we're going to drive it like we stole it. All right, briefly, let's look at follow instructions to recognize qualified servants of the church. So if the men are to lead, not just any man could lead. They must be qualified. If we are to have men, we must recognize qualifications. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. For the sake of time, we're not going to get into the details of that. You can see the many details of how they must be qualified. In other words, we can sum it up as he must be above reproach. He must not bring reproach upon the gospel by his actions, by his attitudes, or by what he's known outside to the unbelieving world. When men are qualified, it shows that the Spirit lives in their lives. It shows the fruit of the Spirit. These are men who've been tested, who've been recognized to show a pattern of faithfulness. It's more than just a desire. They must be qualified. They must show faithfulness. And when we take great patience and care to uphold this in appointing our elders in this way, this is one way we fight the battle and guard the gospel, by having elders who are truly qualified to uphold the task. The other way is by appointing deacons. Notice, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They also must be qualified, just like the elders must be, with one exception, the able to teach. A deacon is a special office leading in service in the church. They complement the work of the elders. They meet the physical needs of the body. But it's not only on them. The deacons are meant to lead everyone else in the service. They also are to meet the high qualifications that the Scripture sets forth. They are to exhibit a pattern of faithfulness and service. And we are to recognize the qualifications. Well, why do we do this? Why does that matter? Why does it matter to have such strict qualifications for elders and deacons? And lastly, the purpose for all this is the purity of the gospel in the church. We're commissioned to fight the good fight, to maintain the gospel. But if we have those who are not qualified, it brings reproach. He says this in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He goes, in all these exhortations and instructions I'm giving you, the purpose is because the church ought to behave in a certain way. And it should behave in a certain way because it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the supporting beam that upholds the truth. In the midst of the dark world, the church is the one that upholds the truth to the world. So it must operate in a way that pleases God. He goes on in the next verses to elaborate this truth. And here we see not only are we to support it as a pillar and buttress, but we're to confess and proclaim it. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The truth that we uphold culminates in the mystery of godliness. It culminates in the gospel. How can a man be godly? This is the great mystery. Is it by, doing better, trying harder? Is it by seeing to do these laws and avoid these sins? Is that how we be godly in God's sight? Notice what he says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's not what we do, but notice it's he. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken. The mystery of godliness is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is the gospel. That is what the church is to uphold for the world to see. It's not by adding more laws. It doesn't come by abstaining or doing certain things. There's one message that makes the ungodly holy. It's not rule keeping, but the gospel. This is the mystery of godliness. This mystery is revealed to us in the work of Christ. The source of our godliness comes first by being rooted and grounded and united in Christ, resting in His finished work, not resting in anything we do or bring to the table, but fully resting on Christ. The reason we do all this, the reason we pray, the reason we have specific roles, the reason we have high qualifications for elders and deacons is to preserve the mystery of godliness, the gospel that we uphold. The reason we have a proper interpretation and understand the law in its place and understand the gospel is so we can maintain the purity of it. It's when you understand the law that it is meant to drive you to your knees, to show you your sin and depravity, that you fall short of the glory of God, that you'll never make it to heaven on your own. When you see the law to expose your sin, you should not be driven to like, oh, I need to just do better and try harder. You should be driven to Christ. Christ who was born under the law, who was born like one of us to redeem those under the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law, perfectly was righteous, a righteousness that is credited to our account, a righteousness God demands Christ achieve for us by His perfect life. We learn in Philippians, He was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was the Father's plan. He was obedient to that. And as a result, because He was obedient, He earned the righteousness we have. He also paid the death we need in our place, going to the cross, dying a gruesome death. As a result, God exalted Him to the right hand, where He is ruling and reigning even now. This is what the church is to uphold. This is why we are to function in this way. So do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in this Christ? Or do you think, you know, I think I'm good on my own. I think God really knows my heart. I think, feel great on a curve. No, the standard is perfection. The only way you can be godly in God's sight is through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So the call then is to repent and believe and trust in Christ. And then out of love and thankfulness, we seek to manifest this godliness in our lives as a way we show how grateful we are to Christ. And this is what the rest of the letter will go on to show. So notice the constant theme of what we've seen in the first three chapters is to live and operate in a way that doesn't bring reproach on the gospel and to operate in a way to defend it from false teachers. We did not determine success of a church by its numbers, but by following God's instructions for what He wants a church to be run. A successful church in God's eyes is when they're doing this. So may that be what we as a church are committed to. Remember, because the church is the pillar of truth, entrusted with the gospel, we should fight the good fight of truth, maintain the purity of the gospel, while allowing it to shape how we live and function as a church, all for the glory of Christ. How do we do this? Remember the three chapters we've covered. We must first embrace the charge for the fight. We must follow the instructions for worship and godliness. We must recognize qualified servants in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You give us Your word to instruct us on how to operate in a way that is pleasing to You so that we can be equipped to fight the good fight of the faith. Lord, help us to be a church that is faithful to these things. Help us to love and be devoted to prayer. Help us to pray for those, for all people in light of redemption. Lord, help us to honor the roles that You have ordained before creation to run in Your church. Lord, help us to recognize and train up more elders and deacons who are qualified. Lord, help us to treasure and uphold the great truth of the gospel, that is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the mystery of godliness. Lord, we need your help. We pray that we can do this by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Christ. In his name, amen.